Thank you very much. That was beautifully played, and all the words to that song were going through my head as you were playing. There's a line in there that says, you are my brother, even though you are a king. I think it's pretty special that Jesus invites us in to become members of his family, to be called his brother. Let's pray together as we turn our attention to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, a lot has been spoken this morning. A lot has been shared, a lot of worship, praising your name, glorifying you, magnifying you. And I pray, Lord, as we give attention to the Gospel of Luke this morning, that we will be challenged, encouraged, and inspired, that just this study alone will get us into this wonderful gospel, and that we will take hold of the message that Luke is trying to get out, to recognize that this is the foundation of our faith. He wrote this gospel in order that Theophilus, the lover of God, and those that would follow in his footsteps would know Jesus and come to believe in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nobody talks about this, but they should. Christians, especially here in the West, have a hard time knowing how to treat notable celebrities, Christian figures, whether they be famous authors, entertainers, musicians, comedians, media personalities, even well-known pastors and evangelists. Something seems to happen to spiritual discernment when the hype and the expectation of a famous person entering the room takes over sound judgment and accountability. Let me explain. I accepted Christ in 1989 as my Lord and Savior. I was in my early 20s. 1989, for some of you, that was a long time ago. For some of us, it wasn't so long ago at all. But since that time, I have seen the fall of Western Christian empires crumbling, though they were built up by the charisma and the hard work and the voices of such personalities as Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker. That's how old I am. Ted Haggard, Bill Gothard, Robert Tilton, Jimmy Swaggart, Ravi Zacharias, Brian Houston, Jerry Falwell Jr., Joshua Harris, and most recently, and one of our favorites, former DC Talk newsboy singer Michael Tate. Their fall from grace, as we say, not only devastates their families and their churches, destroys their ministries, but it also leaves in their wake many disillusioned Christians who were willingly blind to the fact that they were elevating feet made with clay, instead of keeping their eyes on Jesus as the author and the perfecter of their faith. A number of years ago, I was in Portland, Oregon, and I was standing in line to enter into a megachurch. I had been invited to go along with a friend to listen to well-known, famous theologian R.C. Sproul, who was delivering a message in that church that night. And the line that I was in was because of the many groupies that had arrived to show their support to their favorite theologian. The lady behind me was clutching her Reformed Bible, and she was just glowing with anticipation of what was about to happen. And she struck up a conversation with me, and she said, "Have you ever heard R.C. Sproul speak before?" And I said, "No, actually, I haven't. I'm just here with a friend." "Oh, he's going to change your life tonight." And I said to her, "I certainly hope not." And she did not know what to do with that. What did I mean by that? I don't want R.C. Sproul to change my life. I want the Word of God to change my life. I want Jesus to change my life. I want obedience to the Holy Spirit to change my life. Amen? Amen. Amen. What I don't want is the cult of personality, because oftentimes it doesn't end well. In this morning's message, in this passage of study in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to discover a man who did something that people in the West don't want to do. He shunned the limelight. He offended his listeners. He drove away those who were insincere in their commitment to get right with God. And of course, I'm talking this morning about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, we read Jesus saying to his audience, I don't like that word, "What did you go out to the desert to see?" Talking about John. "Did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind?" What did you go out to see? Some guy dressed to the nines, GQ'd up? No, people that wear nice clothes, you'll find them in king's palaces. "Then what did you go out in the desert to see? A prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and much more than a prophet." In his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, well-known radio personality and pastor, Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll, points out something interesting about John the Baptist's ministry. Because if you can imagine for a moment, writing a manual, and many have been written, by the way, I probably own a few in my library, how to have a successful, relevant, flourishing ministry. Imagine that book being written, and then John the Baptist reads it, and he spins it on its head. Because this was John's model for ministry. Five things. Number one, don't go where the people are. Instead, make them come to you. And if they come, don't provide seating. And if you invite them into the desert where you are preaching, don't provide shade, don't provide air conditioning. Make them stand in the blazing sun while you rail against their behavior. Number two, again, this is how not to win friends and influence people. Anybody ever read that book? I read it in the 70s. I forget the guy's name all of a sudden. Anybody remember? How to Win Friends, Carnegie, Dale Carnegie, right? How to Win Friends and Influence People. Check it out. Number one bestseller in the 1970s. Number two, dress attractively. Avoid the latest, I read that wrong. Dress unattractively. Avoid the latest trends. In fact, look weird on purpose. Use camel hair wrapped with a leather belt. And by the way, make sure you have a little grasshopper leg stuck between your teeth because you've been chawing on some locust. This fashion statement of John the Baptist was 500 years old when he used it. Because in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8 we read, "And they replied to the king, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist.' And the king said, 'Oh, I know who that is. That's Elijah, the Tishbite.'" Number three, how to win friends and influence people by John the Baptist. Speak offensively. Insult your listeners. Verbally assault your opponents. Use harsh, condemning words. And make sure you call your detractors snakes and hypocrites. Number four, rail against the high-ranking officials standing nearby, especially the ones that lack integrity. Expose their sin, call them sinners in front of everybody. And number five, encourage your followers to go follow someone more worthy. In fact, make sure your whole ministry is about pointing to somebody else whose sandals you're not even fit to untie. That sets the stage for the ministry of John the Baptist. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 3. In today's message, we will see the transition from John to Jesus. Now, if anyone here is half awake this morning, if anyone here cares about the series of sermons, you might be wondering, what happened to chapter 2? Okay, I had two heads nodding. We're going to save that for Christmas because I have to preach on the nativity scene. It'll be my 27th time. And where do I have to go to find the information for that? Luke chapter 2. So we're going to leave that one for that time and season. Luke chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me this morning. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now, we won't be able to study the Gospel of Luke verse by verse. I'm willing and able, but the audience isn't. Verse by verse would take us a while. But there's something very important here that we must slow down and look at these two verses and why Luke chose to put them in here concerning John's ministry. Look at who's mentioned. We've got Tiberius Caesar, we've got the three Herods, we've got the high priest and the other high priest. What you need to know is the Gospel of Luke, and you can include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in this. These Gospels, these biographies, these narratives are truthful, historical, reliable, and accurate accounts of the person and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament documents, all of them, but especially the Gospels, are accurate and reliable, for they place the events in space and time. And so you can't say this is legend. You can't say this is myth. You can't say this is secondhand or thirdhand information. But instead, this happened when these exact people were engaged and involved in what was going on, placing the story in human history. Anyone reading these accounts, especially the Gospel of Luke, can cross-reference with extra-biblical writings to the very truthfulness of what is being stated. And so if what Luke says about who was alive and ministering and governing at this time and with special titles and privileges, rights and responsibilities, if he's wrong about those historical signposts, then he could be wrong about other things. But if he's right, true, accurate, trustworthy, reliable about the nuances of the background story, that leads us to have greater confidence in the spiritual side of things that he's going to talk about. And so here in Luke chapter 3, we are told that John the Baptist began his ministry when Israel was a conquered, occupied, heavily divided nation. That's what's in verses 1 and 2. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom broke into three pieces that went to his three sons. His son Archelaus received the lion's share, governing Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, or Edom. However, we don't know much about Archelaus because he was an ineffective, very corrupt ruler, and his reign only lasted 9 years. He was removed from position. He was exiled out of the land. He was drawn back to Rome, and Rome introduced a Roman governor to govern Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. We will meet Pontius Pilate, the governor, later in our study. But for now, just simply notice that verses 1 and 2, Luke specifies who was governing what. Also notice the mention of the high priesthood, singular. He mentions two men, Annas and Caiaphas. And what's interesting about mentioning these two men is Luke knew something only the locals understood. Caiaphas had the title, but his father-in-law had the power. Annas was the high priest, and then he was deposed by the Roman authorities, and his son-in-law came into power, but Annas didn't go anywhere, and everyone still looked to him as the legitimate high priest, though Caiaphas had the title. In fact, we know about this because when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers took him to the high priest's house, who was Annas, even though Caiaphas had the title. So that's something that only a local would know, and Luke had that insight. Luke then zeroes in on John's actual ministry and his message, stating that John went into all the country surrounding Jordan, the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What you need to know is that the message of the gospel is good news because there is bad news. The bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is anything we think, do, or say that breaks God's law. God is the lawgiver because he's the creator and he's the sustainer. It's kind of like when the little ones fold their arms. It's usually around the age of three. And they look at you, the parent, and they said, "Who made you boss?" "Well, I made you. That makes me the boss." Well, God's the boss, and he gets to establish the rules. And he says, if you break one rule, it's as though you are guilty of breaking all the rules. And the bad news is, breaking rules has consequences. And unfortunately for us who break the rules, the consequence is eternal separation from God if there's not a way of reconciliation. And the reconciliation is the good news. It's the gospel. In God's great love for us, he provides a way for us to escape the punishment by providing a sacrifice. And for over, I don't know, at least 1,200, 1,500 years, that sacrifice was an animal sacrifice. And then the time came for God to send forth his son, who would be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Now notice again what Luke says about John. He went to all the country around the Jordan, preaching a what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now you and I don't notice this because we're Gentiles. And we're on the flip side of John's ministry. We're well past John, and we're even 2,000 years past the resurrection. So we come into the story with baptism early, but you don't understand the offense that Luke is writing here. Because to the Jewish ears, the idea of needing to be baptized is repulsive. You don't feel that, but a Jew in John's day would. And here's why. In Judaism of the day, 2,000 years ago, in the days of Jesus and the days of John, baptism was reserved for converts to Judaism. It was a way of becoming part of the chosen people of God. You were outside of the camp, and baptism would bring you inside of the camp. And what John is proclaiming is, to the Jews, you are outside the camp. And they say, how can you say that? We are children of Abraham. We have the sign of circumcision. We have the temple just over the hill. We have the scriptures, the oracles of God. We're living in the land. How can you say we need to come into the family? And John's message was offensive to the Jewish people. It's not offensive to us. I have three baptism candidates right now. None of them are offended. They would rather not have to give their testimony in front of everybody, but baptism doesn't bother them. It doesn't offend them. But here's the point. What John was getting at was, to the Jewish people, your hearts are not right with God. You need to humble yourself. Come to the Lord as though you are a new convert and get a new heart. Become God's true people, not just by name, not just by birth certificate, because that doesn't save. What saves is the sacrifice that you apply and enter into that personal relationship with God. To think that a Jew needed to be baptized struck at the heart of a person's pride. And what does the Bible say about pride? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will lift you up. John's message to everyone in Israel was simple. Your sin and your pride are getting in the way of your relationship with God. Therefore, repent. I guess it was 2 weeks ago on a Saturday, the army, which that's that other branch that we talk about, that... whatever, our brothers in arms. It was their 250th birthday. And so there was a parade in Washington, D.C. And I appreciated watching the soldiers in uniform marching down the road, because their marching, some of it was really pathetic. If you're Army, come talk to me later. Because the Marine Corps has got a 250th. If we have a parade, watch the marching. It will be much different. But here's the point I want to make. When the Marine, calling out the cadence, says, oh, everybody in that unit will spin and go the other direction on a dime in military laser-like precision. That's what the word repent means about face. It means you're going this way. John is in the desert preaching and saying, you're going that way, and that way leads to destruction. You need to repent, be baptized, and go this way. Walk with God in humility. John was pointing his bony finger at everybody. Nobody was outside of his purview. Rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, Pharisee, Sadducee, priest, politician, the message goes out to all. All must repent. John goes on to say the axe is already at the root of the tree. And everyone who does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Dean was talking about the importance of bearing fruit in old age. Of course. Of course. John then goes on to answer three questions. The crowd comes and has a question. I have a question. And then the tax collectors come and they say, we have a question. And then the soldiers come and they say, we have a question. And the answer is basically the same for all three. Let your baptism be proved genuine by bearing the fruit of true repentance. For the crowds, he who has two jackets, cloaks, share with one who has none. He who has extra food, share with the one who has none. To the tax collectors, don't collect more than you need to. To the soldiers, he says, don't falsely accuse. Don't exact money forcefully and be content with your pay. In other words, make sure your baptism bears fruit, the evidence of a changed heart. Baptism doesn't save you. It never has. It never will. Baptism does not even wash away your sins. There's nothing about the water. In fact, I wouldn't drink the water that's down at Fort Peck Lake. I've seen floating fish in that water. I wouldn't drink it. What cleanses us is the blood of the sacrifice on our behalf. And baptism is a representation of that exchange. The book of James says it clearly. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That's what John is saying to those who had questions. What about us? Bear fruit that shows that your heart is in the right place. James and John the Baptist are making the same point. Repent from your sin, turn to God in humility, accept his provision for salvation through faith in the Messiah, and then prove that repentance through having a vibrant faith that considers the needs of others above and beyond your own. And then Jesus would speak about this, the kind of faith that saves. Jesus said, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Before I finish up this message, I want to make an appeal this morning. Anyone who has not been baptized but has accepted Christ for salvation is commanded to be baptized. It's interesting to me that we have young people that have gone into adulthood in this congregation that have not been baptized. I don't understand it. It's a command. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Jesus makes a change in the heart of the believer. If that change has happened, you should have a desire to want to be baptized, to want to obey Scripture. However, to the many of you who have been baptized, does your faith bear fruit? And Dawson was addressing this morning. Are you experiencing on a regular basis love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you have a hunger for God's word? Is it a joyful thing when your family says, rise up, it's time to go to church? I like what the psalmist said. I rejoice with those who said, let us go to the house of the Lord that we might worship him there. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using it to strengthen the local church and to build up the body of Christ on earth? Now, John's voice, his prophetic voice, was echoing the voice of the prophet Hosea that spoke 400 years earlier. Hosea said, sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your fallowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. Is it raining right now? Showering righteousness on you? Thank you, Lord. I usually don't get special effects in my sermons. May the Holy Spirit speak to you about these things. The last thing I want to mention about chapter 3, and it's important to mention, is the fact that here we have the second genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. If you read the Bible from Genesis to Maps, you're going to start the New Testament in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 gives us a genealogy of Jesus. When you get to Luke chapter 3, you are given the second genealogy of Jesus. The problem is, if you have an analytical, rigid, line-oriented mind like mine, and you put Luke's genealogy on top of Matthew's and look for it to be the same, you find out they are drastically different from the very beginning. Doesn't matter if you start at the top or the bottom. They are drastically different. So I must mention it by way of passing. Number one, there's 3 points here. First of all, Matthew says that Joseph, you know who Joseph is? He's the husband of Mary. He is the stepfather of Jesus. You understand that? He's the earthly father of Jesus, but Jesus is born of a virgin. Matthew says that Joseph is the step, he doesn't say the stepfather, but Matthew says that Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, is the son of Jacob. Simple. He's the son of Jacob. Until you get to Luke chapter 3. Then you find out he's not called the son of Jacob. He's called the son of Eli, H-E-L-I, Eli. Well, which one is it? Without going into detail, because time will not allow, scholars propose that Eli is Joseph's father-in-law, and this is Mary's genealogy. Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's. Luke's genealogy is Mary's. Number two, if that disturbs you, whatever, come talk to me about it. There's much more detail going on behind the scenes. Number two, the second difference between the two genealogies is the fact that Matthew's genealogy takes Joseph and Jesus more importantly, takes Jesus through Jesse and David. He's a son of David, the king of Israel. And then in Matthew's genealogy, from David, it goes to Solomon. But in Luke's genealogy, it goes from David to Nathan. What? What just happened? That is hugely significant and important because later on we find out in the book of 2 Kings that Solomon's line gets cursed and cut off. But Nathan's line doesn't. And so there's a reason why we have these two genealogies. Third and finally, the biggest difference between these two genealogies is that Matthew traces Jesus all the way down to Abraham. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Jewish king and Messiah. And Abraham was the first Hebrew. So the genealogy starts with Abraham and it goes to Jesus in the book of Matthew. But in the Gospel of Luke, it starts with Adam, the Son of God, to show that Jesus is not just the Jewish Savior, but the Savior of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus. So in closing, where are you in all of this? Do you believe that Jesus is the one that God has sent? Are you trusting in John the Baptist's message when he points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world"? Are you willing to accept that John the Baptist is the forerunner, the promised forerunner, the one that Micah said would come in the spirit of Elijah, that he would come to prepare the way, the hearts and the minds of the people, that they could recognize their true king, Jesus of Nazareth? Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gentle rain, but thank you for the gentle rain of your word that brings forth righteousness in our lives as we read your word and come under conviction to recognize that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And thank you, Lord, that Jesus is our Savior and that Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way turn aside. A bruised reed I will not break. A smoldering wick I will not snuff out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Heavenly Father, I pray that that message would ring loud and true in our ears, in our minds, and in our hearts. And that each and every person in this room this morning, each and every person hearing my voice, will have made a personal decision to choose Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.